welcome to Calvary Chapel of Leesburg. My name is Ron Stauffer. I'll be bringing the message today. Today we're going to be continuing in our study through the book of Genesis. We'll be in Genesis chapter 4. We've been in Genesis since about February of this year, and I think that this study will take about probably 14 months or so to complete. So we go, I don't mean today's study, to go through the whole book of Genesis. I've taught through Genesis before, and it took 66 lessons to get through it all. And in the first couple of chapters, we go kind of slow. We're doing pieces of chapters at a time, and then the pace kind of picks up after a while where it pretty much works to do a whole chapter at a time. But we're going to be in Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 15 today, and you can see that our title is Jealousy, Murder, Denial, and So It Begins. So we're going to learn about fratricide today, and we learned about in chapter 3 the sin entering the world and the expulsion of Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden, and so it continues, and it gets worse, and the downward spiral begins. I'd like to open in prayer this morning, and then we'll stand for a reading of God's Word. Lord God, I pray, Lord, that you be with us this morning in this message. May it be your words and not mine. Lord God, would you speak to us through your Holy Spirit today, both through me, but also individually to our own hearts. God, I marvel that sometimes at the end of a message, somebody will come up to me and say, I never knew that thing before that you said. And turns out, I never even said it from the pulpit, but Lord God, you spoke it to a person sitting in their chair. And that is so much better teaching than what I can do. Lord, we thank you for giving us your word. We thank you for this book of Genesis, which shows us your design for the world and for the universe, for mankind, for families, for individuals, for societies, and for governments, Lord. We ask you, God, to quicken this to our hearts and to teach us more about how we should then live. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you please rise then, and I will read our passage today, which is Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 15. That's Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 15. Now Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Now Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth. And Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. And it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me. And the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. This has been a reading of God's word. Lord, we thank you for this reading of your word. We ask you to teach us from it. We ask you to teach us the truth of this and the theological principles you want us to take away. And also, Lord, practical wisdom about how we should apply this to our lives and how we should then live in a way that is pleasing to you and advances your kingdom on earth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thanks. Please have a seat. I want to encourage everybody to follow along in the Bible today. If you'd like to do that and you didn't bring one, you could raise your hand and we will bring you one of these nice pew Bibles that we have. And from time to time, I will call out, if I refer to a different page, I will call out a page number and you can go there as well. Now, before we start this morning, I believe that one thing I should do is to have just an admonition to us about the attitude that we should bring to the word and to the message. As we're learning about the design of God for his universe, for his creation, for his world. God's design. And when we do that, we're stripping down our faith to the bare bones. And giving away all cultural presuppositions. This is something that I've asked that during this study in the book of Genesis, that we leave our cultural assumptions outside the church, leave them at the door. You can pick them back up when you return home. But come in here, please, with a mind that says, I'm going to listen to what the word says and not what my culture has told me. Not just clinging to what my parents, although I believe parents, you should respect your parents' teaching. But maybe you've been told some things about life and about God and about God's word. For example, cleanliness is next to godliness. My grandma always said cleanliness is next to godliness. Well, that may be true, but it's not in Scripture. And so that's a cultural thing. So that's kind of where we're drawing the line there. Please leave those cultural assumptions aside. Now, having said that, we all live in a culture. And that culture comes with saying that certain things are good or bad or acceptable, or God will look the other way on this or that. And some of that stuff is going to be revealed in our study as false. What happens if you've been living a certain way for 30, 40, 50, 60, 70 years, and then you discover, oh my, I've been doing it wrong. I have been believing this or that wrongly the whole time. Please don't take it out on me. It's like, oh, the pastor said this. Bad pastor, bad. No donut. And I'm not arguing for protecting me. I'm asking for being vulnerable. Because nobody here is going to call you out by name or by face, say, bad person, you did this wrong. You take the truths that you learn here, please, take them home, pray about them, and you and God decide what maybe mistakes you've made, what sins you've done in the past. Nobody's going to call you out about it here. Having said that, we may find today and in weeks coming that there are some things that certainly as a culture that we've been wrongly assuming, wrongly approaching, and you may find yourself challenged by some of that. Please do not receive it as condemnation. Receive it as instruction from God's word, and then you do what your conscience dictates to you with that information. I want to go to the book of Job for a minute. Book of Job, chapter 1. If you have your pew Bible, that would be page 709. Book of Job, chapter 1. So this is Job and his family living in the land of Uz. Not Oz, but Uz, U-Z. And he was a very, very wealthy man. And it's like his footsteps were bathed in butter, as the Bible might say. And Job had many children. And his sons verse 4, chapter 1, verse 4, and his sons would go and feast in their houses, each on his appointed day, and would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. So it was, when the days of feasting had run their course, that Job would send and sanctify them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all, that is, according to the number of his children. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did regularly. He couldn't even name a sin. I mean, he says, it may be. But he's not saying, "Oh, my children have cursed you in their hearts." He's asking God for forgiveness. And by the way, this is not a practice that I'm inculcating to us here, that parents offer sacrifices on behalf of their children. But the point is his attitude here. It could be that there's sin here in my camp. Maybe. I don't know. Possibly. What if my children have been doing things wrong? What if I've been doing things wrong? Wrongly. Adverb. I'm going to approach God with that attitude of, maybe I have, maybe I haven't, but if I have, God, you know, please forgive me. And so that's the heart that I'm asking us all to bring to this study in Genesis. Which is, Lord, maybe I've been doing stuff wrong. Maybe I've been doing it wrong for 50, 60, 70 years. Okay, it's between you and God. Go and make it right. Now, we get into our text in the book of Genesis. Genesis, chapter 4, verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 1. Now, Adam knew his wife, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. So, we get a clue about what that word knew means, K-N-E-W, because right after he knew her, she conceives a child. So, I leave it to your imagination to figure out what to know means in this context. Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. Now, this word knew, K-N-E-W, is in, believe it or not, in Hebrew, it's yada. Like yada, yada, yada. It's actually yada. To know, to learn to know. And it can also be done figuratively, as in to learn to know carnally. To learn to know sexually, or to learn to know the difference between good and evil. This is the same word that was used back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 22. Then the Lord said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, to yada, good and evil." So it doesn't necessarily mean that you're flirting with evil when you know your wife and she conceives. What it means is that you're getting deep. The connection is becoming intense. And that's what happened back in chapter 3, that Adam and Eve made an intense connection to good and evil, even to the point of wanting to be the ones who would then discern and make the calls, call the shots on what is good and what is evil. And that was a call reserved to God. And that was their sin. I want to be like God. I want to be the one who calls the shots on this is good and that is good and this is evil and that is evil. And they were expelled from the garden because of that. Now Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. Cain, this is actually, I mean, it's just the name, it's a proper noun. It's the name of a city in South Judah. It's also the name of the eldest son of Adam and Eve. But it's very similar to a verb, kana, which means I have acquired, to acquire. We see in Genesis chapter 14, verse 19, that he, that is Melchizedek, blessed Abram and said, "Blessed be God, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth." That is the kana of heaven and earth, the one who acquires, the one who owns, the one who possesses heaven and earth. Now this word bore, she bore Cain, B-O-R-E, that's a Hebrew word yalad. Means to bear or to bring forth or to beget. All those begats in the Bible, this is yalad. That word occurs 497 times in Scripture. She begat. This is not necessarily only a woman laboring to give birth to a child, but can also be the man fathering the child. So Adam begat and Eve begat, and it's the same word. It doesn't mean to conceive in the sense that only a female can do it. So this is a equal opportunity beget kind of a word. For example, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, to the woman God said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall yalad, children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. So that's the woman yalading a child, bearing, begetting a child. But then in Genesis chapter 5, verse 3, and Adam lived 130 years, and he yalad a son. Same word as Eve begetting a son. Adam begat a son in his own likeness and after his image and named him Seth. And so we see the theological concept here that begetting children, it's not a female thing. It's a human thing. There's equality in that. From a theological perspective, the father is just as much the parent of a child as the mother is. There's a kind of a humorous thing that I would do as each of our 9 children were born, and that is that the hospitals had a practice that a nurse would come in soon after a child was born and come to the mother and say, okay, I need you to fill out this form, please, and it's to name the child. And what my wife would say is, well, you'll have to give that to my husband. Why? Because that was a request of mine. Because it just seemed to me that our society was basically saying, begetting children, it's only a female thing. It's only a woman thing. And theologically, that's not the way of the Bible. That baby is born equally the child of the father as the child of the mother. What do we do with that? Here's where we're going to get into kind of some slogging here. Abortion. Who calls the shots on abortion in our society? It is 100% only the mother. The father has no legal recourse whatsoever to say, I have fathered this child. I say no. Okay, that's legal. That's the law. But we're here in church to ask, is it right? What does God say? God says, Adam, yalad, and Eve, yalad. You're both the parents. 100%, not 50%, 100%. When a father gives his blessing to an abortion, the father has become responsible for the termination, the killing of his own offspring. Or when he quietly looks away and goes, you do whatever you feel like you want to do. I won't stop you. Dad, this is a time for you to take leadership. This is a time for you to say, no, 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 this is our daughter. The Bible presents the begetting of children as a function of the male and the female. In fact, in the Bible, the word yalad, beget, the vast majority of times it's talking about the father. And I'm not saying that it's weighted towards the father. I'm just making sure that we know it's solidly the father is just as much a parent as the mother. Both the father and the mother have equal claim upon the life of the child. Equal claim. Therefore, abortion, theologically speaking, is not the prerogative of the mother only. Theologically speaking. It's not the prerogative of anybody who is not God. But certainly not the mother. There is no my body, my choice in Scripture. If we want to live according to the Scripture, it is not my body, my choice. It's not. Any husband who encourages or just passively permits the mother to abort a child is just as guilty as she is. Now, men, you have a lot of responsibility here. When you approach sexual relations with a woman, you're saying, I want to participate in the act that makes babies, that was designed to make babies, that wouldn't exist if it couldn't make babies. Relations between a male and a female is, yes, it has its unitive component, its pleasure component, its joining and fellowship and companionship and one flesh component. But it is primarily, wouldn't exist without the purpose of procreation. So when we take a gun and we point it and it's loaded and we pull the trigger, we cannot say, but I did not intend to hurt something on the other side of that bullet. Because the only reason to pull a trigger on a loaded gun is to make the bullet come out of the gun and go to wherever it is pointed. We cannot claim ignorance of that. We cannot disclaim responsibility for that. When we enter into a sexual relationship, we have entered into a procreative relationship with God's teaching that it is the intention of that act to make a new human being. We're going to slog a little bit more here. Bear with me. I've had conversations with a number of people over the last couple years, women and men. And our society lies to us. They say things like, until that baby implants into the womb, it's not a baby and you're not pregnant. That is not true. 10 years ago, I did research on that, and I put the research results back there in the literature area, and I've reprinted that and put it back there again for us now. It's called The Bible and Birth Control. And that thing that I did 10 years ago, I'll just summarize again today. And that is this, that according to the American College of Obstetricians or of Gynecologists and Obstetricians, states that it takes 8 to 18 days for a fertilized ovum to successfully implant in the womb. Now, when does life begin? What changes other than residence, the place of residence, between day 7 and day 8? That sperm and that egg, when they're separate, they are not human life. They don't even have a full complement of human DNA. They're called haploid. They've got half the number of chromosomes. And when they come together, they have a full human complement of chromosomes. And that is the point at which that human life is not the father. It is not the mother. It's a different person with a different soul. On day 1, before you know you're pregnant, before. And it's going to take 8 days minimum to travel down the fallopian tube into the uterus and then implant into the lining of the uterus. Minimum. As many as 18 days. And anything that we do between that day 0 and that day 8 or 18, to stop that, that is us denying that living human soul a place to live. And now we know, scientifically, we didn't know this a long time ago, we'd know it now, that now that baby dies. It would be the same as setting a child out in the snow and saying, I didn't kill it. Yeah, you did. You did. If you want to learn more about that, I've got scientific information back there. And it's based on science. And based on all, some of the information is actually from the Alan Guttmacher Institute, which is the research arm of Planned Parenthood. When I do research, I go to the source. I go to the other side and see what they have to say about it. There are a number of ways of doing quote-unquote birth control that the manufacturer will tell you this is not abortive. They lie. It is, because it stops that human life between day 1 and day 8 or day 1 and day 18. I just needed to say that. Now, back to Job. But I did not know. Okay. Go back to God privately, secretly. Confess that to God. But Lord, I didn't know. There's no condemnation for you in Christ Jesus. You didn't know. Now you do. Now you're accountable. Again, this is not about condemnation. It's about the Word of God. We want to be found living a life that is pleasing to God and not abomination to Him, right? So that's why I bring this to you. Now, verse 3. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. So Cain's a farmer. He plants things. Just like Adam was a farmer. Adam was to tend the garden. Cain is following in his dad's footsteps. Right on. Cain, good job. He brought an offering of fruit of the ground to the Lord. Well, why did he do that? Does it say that, you shall bring one-tenth of your fruit of the ground and bring it as an offering to God? There's no scripture that says that. We don't know why he did that. Maybe it was a free will offering, just like, yeah, I think that would be a good thing to do. Or it could be that God had come and had conversations with Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel and said, here's how to address me. Here's how to worship me. Here's how to approach me. We don't know, and we can't make a case for that. But he brought this offering, and so far, so good. There's no condemnation about this going on here. Now, verse 4, Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. Did you catch that? And of their fat? He had to kill lambs to do that. So, was there death? Yeah, there was death. There was actually Abel, the one whose offering was respected, actually slaughtered lambs. Because you can't just bring the fat from, you can't just go to a lamb and say, hey, fork it over. It's like, no, the lamb has to die before the fat can be offered. And why was there a fat offering? Well, we see later on in the Torah that the fat offering, that's the best part of the animal. When you're in survival mode, what do you need most in your diet? You need fat. You've got to have fat. Yes, you need other things too, but you can't survive without fat. That's where the good stuff is. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock. So he's a keeper of sheep and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel in his offering, but he did not respect Cain in his offering. Well, what's going on there? Was it that only animals are acceptable but not plants? I don't think so. The scripture doesn't say. And then later on in the scripture, we're going to see where God commands certain sacrifices for certain things, and sometimes there's a grain offering, sometimes there's a wine offering, sometimes there's an olive oil offering, salt, bread, animals. All of those were good. There was something there. This word he did not respect. This is the word sha'ah. And it has to do with bringing your gaze intently to something and making a judgment. God examined the offering, but I think too that God examined the man. Here's a, it's not a rhetorical question, but but it's a thought experiment. Does it do any good to bring an offering with an evil heart? Does it do any good to have a good heart, but then, like, deliberately bring a bad offering? No. God's looking at hearts. I think this word gaze, look upon, I think this is largely directed at the heart of Cain and Abel. Isaiah chapter 17 uses the word sha'ah in this way. In that day a man will sha'ah to his maker, and his eyes will have respect for the Holy One of Israel. You see, that sha'ah, that gaze, that intense looking, results in having respect or not having respect. It's an evaluation of character. That's what's going on here. I believe that God looked at Abel and Cain, and he evaluated their character and then made a judgment about whether he respected the character or not. And the last part of verse 5 here, and Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. If you're like me, you didn't grow up with the word countenance. I think I first heard that word when I was like 21 or 20. And somebody was reading out of a King James Bible, countenance. I go, like, is that computers or something? Counting? No, it means face. So it's kind of a Middle English term for face. His countenance fell. And this is the only instance in the entire Bible where somebody's countenance falls. There's 90 occurrences of the word countenance, but only one time where the countenance falls. And it's translated here as, and Cain was very angry. So God's reading the heart, and he's reading the face. We can read the face too. It's not possible for somebody to say words of blessing and have an angry face and then hold you in contempt for judging his face and not his words. It's both. We look at the face, we look at the word, we listen to the words. This is how we judge, discern somebody's attitude. Now this word angry, kara, it goes anywhere from mild to pretty strong. Exodus chapter 4, so the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. And he said, that is, he said to Moses, is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well. And look, he is also coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. That's a result of the Lord being kara, angry. He's not furious. It's not rage. It's not wrath. At that point, it's displeasure. But then it can get stronger. Numbers chapter 24, then Balak's anger was aroused against Balaam, and he struck his hands together, and Balak said to Balaam, I called you to curse my enemies, and look, you have bountifully blessed them these three times. We know that that was some pretty strong wrath, some pretty strong anger. I think that what's going on with Cain here is towards the strong side. Cain is ticked. And it's not so, and it's partly because you rejected my offering, but it's also, we're going to see in a second, it's mainly because, but you accepted my brother's offering. So he's got his eyes on his brother. And that's a human trait. We look at what the other guy gets. We get jealous. We get lustful for what the other guy has. Why is that? There's even a command against that. It's the 10th commandment. You shall not covet. We're not supposed to want what the other guy has. Whether it's relationships, whether it's stature, whether it's standing in society, or his stuff. God wants us to be concerned with our own selves. Verse 6, so the Lord said to Cain, now God's going to respond here, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. This is the first logical argument presented in the whole Bible. God's offering a stream of logic. Well, if you do this, won't this result? So if I were you, I wouldn't want this result. I would do this thing to prevent this bad result. God turns it into counsel. If you do well, will you not be accepted? This idea, do well, it's yatab in Hebrew. It means to be good or well or glad or pleasing. I think it's pretty obvious what God means about if you do well. Later on in Deuteronomy, God will talk about this a lot, about doing well, about doing good. And it's always the same basic theme. See if you can pick up on it here from this reading in Deuteronomy chapter 5. I'm going to read Deuteronomy 5, verses 28 through 33. Then the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people, which they have spoken to you. They are right, or they are yatab. They do well, in other words. They are right, they are yatab, in all that they have spoken. Now a very famous verse follows. Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. And isn't that pretty much what God just said to Cain? Look, Cain, the control, the results of this, it's all in your hands. You're not a victim here. I'm not your oppressor. You get the results of your own actions, your own hearts. Consequences are something that God has built into the universe. It's not karma. It's consequence. If we do something bad, probably something bad will result from that, and it's not karma. It's consequence, and it's built into the universe. And God here in Deuteronomy 5 is saying, oh, if they had a heart in them, if they would fear me and always keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. This is not a formula. It's not a guarantee. It's not a, if you do A, then you get B. But it's a principle. Do well, obey God's commands, that it may be well with you. Verse 33 says, you shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, and that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess. This is just like his words to Cain. If you do well, won't you be accepted? In other words, won't I look upon your offering with the same favor that I just showed to Abel? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. We went over this verse just the other week, where the scripture said that your desire shall be for your husband. God says to Eve, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Your desire shall be towards your husband. This is the same construction here in chapter 4. If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you don't do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. So sin wants to conquer you, sin wants to master you, sin wants to control you, but you must master the sin. You must control the sin. You must not allow sin to be the boss of you. When we become believers, we're no longer slaves to sin. We're freed from sin, from the power of sin. You should rule over it. Yes, God here is anthropomorphizing an inanimate thing, namely sin. God's going to do that a lot in these coming scriptures. He's going to do a lot of anthropomorphosis here. He's going to give human attributes or qualities to unliving things. And we'll see that in just a minute. I'm going to skip a few pages here. Verse 8. Now Cain talked with his brother Abel. Some versions of some texts, the Samaritan and Syrian and the Vulgate and the Septuagint add, let us go out into the field, brother. Maybe your version says that. Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. We see now the results of that anger, of Cain's anger. It's possible to be angry and to not sin. It's possible. But when anger conceives action, and it gives birth to sin. Jesus said, and you've heard it said, you shall not murder. But I say to you, if you hate your brother. You've murdered him. Cain hated his brother, and it resulted in murder. It was almost inevitable. And even if he didn't murder him physically, it was sufficient that Cain had such jealousy that he murdered his brother in his mind. We see Cain's inner anger, his turmoil of heart, and it spills out in one of the most spectacular displays of hatred and selfishness possible, where somebody actually murders his own family member, his brother, or anybody else in his family for that matter. Verse 9, and the Lord said to Cain, again, he's going to say three things to Cain in a similar way to what he said to Adam. When Adam sinned, and God knew what had happened, and he knew the whole story, he asked Adam these questions. And he already knew the answers, but Adam needed to say it. And God led Adam through this so that Adam would realize the gravity of his sin. God does the same thing with Cain. Where is Abel, your brother?
It's hard for me to ask that without weeping. Some of you have lost children, and it's tragic enough to lose a child to a disease or a car accident. But to lose a child because he was murdered by his brother, what do you do with that?
The Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? And he, that is Cain, said, I do not know. And now he gets flippant with God. He approaches God basically, well, God, you just used a logical argument on me. I'm going to use some logic on you. Here's a question for you, God. Am I my brother's keeper? What a smart aleck. What a flippant, blasphemous attitude towards God. To use human logic against God and to point the finger at God and to accuse him of something. You're not just. You don't want the best for us. You're just a narcissist, God. Or, God, what do you think? I'm my brother's keeper or something? We can't speak to God that way without consequence. The Bible calls it blasphemy. He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? We talked before about twisted human reasoning. Twisted human reasoning can justify just about anything. It can justify abortion. It can justify many other sins. Sins that I've done. And I'm not going to articulate my sins to you, and I never ask that you articulate your sins to me. It's between you and God. Verse 10. And he, that is God, said, what have you done? When I hear this, I hear God's voice cracking. What have you done?
The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Can blood cry? Can dirt cry? God gives an anthropomorphic attribute to blood and to the ground. It's unclear here whether it's the blood that's crying out or the ground that's crying out. You know what? When blood mixes with dirt, it's just filth and mud. The Bible calls blood the life of a man.
Imagine something so horrible, so horrific,
that the earth itself cries out to God, and God hears. God can hear the dirt crying out to him. No, the dirt doesn't cry. No, God pronounces a consequence. By the way, this is similar. This crying out is very similar to what happened with Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis chapter 18. The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great because their sin is very grave, it says, as if the ground could cry out. There's something that cried out from the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And it wasn't the bad people crying out, "Oh, we're so bad, Lord." And it wasn't even Lot crying out, "Oh, Lord, you know, rescue me from here." It was the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 11, now here comes the consequence. "So now," parentheses Cain, "you are cursed from the earth." This is the first curse against a human. The previous curses have been against Satan and against the ground. But so now you, Cain, are cursed from the earth. I put in Cain myself. "Are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand." Does the dirt have a mouth? No. God reserves the right to speak figuratively about such things, poetically about such things, in terms that human beings can understand, and God is using human language, poetry, literature, to speak to Cain, to show him the sin of his hand. "When you till the ground, it shall no longer," that is, the ground shall no longer yield its strength to you. "A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth." Can you imagine? He's a farmer. That's all he knows how to do is farm. And now God is saying, basically, if you plant a seed, it's not going to sprout. If you prune a tree, it's not going to regrow. The earth is no longer going to yield its bounty to you. And not only that, you're going to be a fugitive. What does that mean? It means people are going to chase you. So the ground won't give you its fruit. The people won't have fellowship with you. They will chase you away. And you shall be a vagabond on the earth. You'll be a wanderer. At least in this area, he would be a wanderer. Verse 13, "And Cain said to the Lord, 'My punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground.'" And now he repeats the curse. "I shall be hidden from your face." That's number one. God, you're not going to have fellowship with me anymore. Number two, "I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. And it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me." "Is greater than I can bear." This is too much, God. Now remember, God had not yet pronounced a law or a commandment that said, if you kill somebody, then you will be killed. That's not a commandment. That's not a law yet. There is no law yet. So whatever consequence God wants to bring to bear on somebody at this point, it's God's call to make, and it's not man's call to make. And mankind has not been called by God to create a society for crime and punishment, for the punishment of crime, yet. Not yet. "Surely you've driven me out from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. And it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me." Why would they do that? Because you're anathema to them. 15, verse 15, "And the Lord said to him, 'Therefore, whoever kills Cain.'" Some versions say, yours may say, it may start off with saying, "And the Lord said to him, 'Not so. Not so.'" "The Lord said to him, 'Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold.' And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him." But is God protecting murder? Is he excusing murder? I had to wrestle with this a lot. God, why would you do that? Later on, you're going to say, "Anyone who sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed." Yeah, but not yet.
God hasn't created a law yet. I think what's going on here is this. God is saying to Cain, and then this word will get out to humankind, I'm dealing with Cain. This is my prerogative. I'm not calling on you to judge Cain. I've got Cain. Mind your own business. I'm on it. I will deal with Cain. Now, this is not something that is widely applicable outside of this incident here. But we want to know what's going on inside this incident here. Whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold, by parentheses, by God. And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. This verse has been abused by racists. Some people love to speculate, you know that race of people over there, the color of their skin or this other marking that they have, that's the mark of Cain. That makes us better than them. No. We don't know what the mark was. I have no idea what the mark was. Who knows? I mean, is it like something like floating above his head? Is it a mark on his forehead? Some kind of tattoo-ish kind of looking thing, a birthmark kind of a, we don't know. But we do know this. We can surmise this, that everybody else looking at that would go like, I don't want to touch that guy. Maybe it was a mark that glowed or something. I don't know. Maybe it was words. I don't know. But it was God marking his territory saying, I've got this. Got this. And this is also consistent with God, that he gives us access to certain things, and other things are, it's a place that we don't get to go. Most of the priests never got to go into the Holy of Holies. It was like, this place is for the high priest once a year. Everybody else, you stay out. This place is forbidden. We're going to stop there today. And when you go home today, I encourage you, be thinking about your culture and what it has taught you and what code you've lived by or what practices you've lived by. I look back in my life and I have a lot to criticize. What did I really do that? Did I really live that way and do that thing for years? Yeah, you really did. The result should not be, woe is me, now I'm a worm and not a man, and I'm no good forever and ever. No, I did not know. I confess it to God. I move on. Because somebody who's that crushed that they bring condemnation down on themselves, they're no use to God in his kingdom. You can't use them. So accept God's forgiveness and move on, whatever that is. Lord God, I thank you for this word. Thank you for this fellowship, this church, your church, Lord. This is just a heartbreaking account. Brother killing brother. We did it as a nation, right here in the United States, the United. Isn't that an ironic word? We had a civil war where brother killed brother, family killed family. It's horrible. We have it a society where parents kill children. It's horrible. Lord God, I pray that you would move in our land. That you would change the hearts of men and women in our country. That we would be tender-hearted to the little children. Tender-hearted towards the unborn. Tender-hearted to our brothers and sisters. Would you remove any hatred from our hearts? Expunge it. Create in me a clean heart, O God. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If you would rise and sing the doxology with me before we have our potluck. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. Now may God bless you and keep you and make His face to shine upon you. May the Lord hold you in His hand. Amen.